Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening, to be able to worship our God together. It's wonderful to see some who are not able to be here this morning, able to be with us once again tonight. We've been studying the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and in Acts, the 20th chapter, while the Apostle Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, he called the Ephesian elders to him. He was just in Ephesus in Acts 19. He wanted to give them words of encouragement. He wanted to give them final warnings of false teachers. And in Acts chapter 20, he noted the condition upon which he would go into Jerusalem and how that would be the first domino to fall in a series of events that would ultimately take him to Rome. He would be under house arrest and ultimately would reach his demise for the sake of the truth. He told them that he was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He was dead set on going, even though the Holy Spirit had indicated to him through prophecy that he would be persecuted immensely in Jerusalem at the hands of his own countrymen, the Jews. In the 21st chapter, Paul continued on his journey, and he met some brethren who, again, through the inspiration of the Spirit, pled with him not to go to Jerusalem because you're going to be persecuted, Paul. One prophet named Agabus took Paul's belt and bound himself so as to show how the person who owned that belt, Paul, would go to Jerusalem and be bound. Again, out of love and concern for their dear brother, they pled with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This is going to happen. The Spirit has prophesied. And in Acts 21 and verse 13, Paul answered and said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so he went. And in the latter part of Acts chapter 21, while in Jerusalem, some of those Jews who had already plotted against him in Ephesus were there. They noticed Paul, and they supposed that as Paul was there, he had brought a Gentile into the courts of the temple, beyond that wall which separated the Gentiles from the inner court of the Israelites. And based on that mere assumption, they sought to kill Paul. And the city was given to an uproar, so a commander was notified, and he seized Paul and stopped the Jews from leading ultimately to Paul's death, and bound Paul, asking what he had done. And being unlawfully bound as a Roman citizen, that Roman commander learned of a plot against Paul's life, and instead of taking him to the Jews to have them work out their problems, because that was just a conspiracy to kill Paul, he sent him with a letter to Caesarea, written to Felix, the governor. And Felix waited for Paul's accusers to reach that place, and when they reached that place, he heard their accusation, and then he heard Paul's defense. The scripture says in Acts chapter 24 that he had a more accurate understanding of the way that Paul was preaching, that Paul was living, and by which Paul was accused, and the reason for which the Jews sought to put him to death. And in spite of the fact that Felix had a greater understanding of the way and knew that Paul was unjustly accused and he was guilty of no wrong, he tabled Paul's decision in no hurry for justice. And with Paul in custody, Felix brought his wife, who was a Jew, Drusilla. And whether it be out of a sincere spiritual interest or just simple curiosity about the preaching of this great man, Paul, why he would put himself through such trouble, they sent for him to hear concerning the faith in Christ. The scripture reveals in Acts 24 and verse 24 that after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. The scripture reveals some of the general topics that the apostle spoke about to Felix and Drusilla. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. There in verse 25, we really have a simple outline for a sermon, which is what we're going to do this evening. The fact that Paul, in this particular time, saw it fit, saw it so important, as he had this opportunity presented to him by Felix and Drusilla themselves, just come to want to hear the gospel, the topics that Paul chose to speak to them, knowing full and well this may be the only time I get to talk to Felix and his wife about the gospel of Jesus Christ concerning the faith in Christ. He spoke about righteousness. He spoke about self-control. He spoke about the judgment to come. We'll revisit that text at the end of our lesson. Before we get to righteousness, self-control, and the judgment, I want to first point out what is said in verse 25 of Acts 24, that Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. What we understand is that object of faith, the faith, not subjective, it is the gospel that is described as the faith. It is that which produces faith. What we understand about that, it is to be taught and it is to be heard. Paul reasoned with them. Other translations may say something like discussed with them. He began to speak in a discourse on the faith in Christ Jesus. That Greek word reason is dialegomai, and it means to say thoroughly and discuss in an argument or an exhortation. And what we understand by this is that the faith, the gospel of Christ, is something that is more than just a feeling. It's something that is more than just a simple idea that is subjective within each and every one of us. It is a standard that is discussed with others. And this is what Paul was appointed to in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. We remember the words spoken by the apostle in that letter. He said, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He was speaking of the fact that he had liberties that he was foregoing for the sake of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is that him, as an appointed apostle, had to preach the gospel. To not be a preacher for Paul did not simply mean he chose a different occupation. It meant that he rebelled against God. And while not in the same way, we too should have that understanding that the gospel needs to be spoken to those in the world. And we need to have that idea that Paul had, that woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, or at least teach it when opportunity arises. Romans, the 10th chapter, talks about the necessity of a preacher, that you must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But how shall they call on Him and whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But it wasn't an easy thing for Paul to do and the other apostles, as they understood it was necessary, not only as they were commanded, but to save the world from their sins, to go into the world and say thoroughly or discuss and argue about the matters of truth, and to exhort others to believe and obey the truth. It wasn't always easy. The Apostle Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Christ, verse 6. It's in earthen vessels. They're not desirable. They're not beautiful. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. And what did that include? He said that we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That was the nature of the spread of the gospel in the first century. That was the nature of Paul's apostleship. Wasn't easy. Wasn't meant to be easy. And as it wasn't easy, it brought glory to God, not to Paul. Is in earthen vessels, that the power is seen to have its origin with God. I want us to consider that with all of that trouble and that heartache, hard pressed on every side. They're forsaken. They're individuals who are the offscouring of the earth, especially in that context of Acts chapter 20 through the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is being wrongly accused and put on trials that are unjust, full of conspiracy, that this individual is here before Felix the governor, who has a Jewish wife, Drusilla, and they came to him. We want to hear about the faith in Christ. We want to hear the gospel, Paul. We want to hear the truth. And here you have these individuals that now are asking him and giving him a peaceful platform on which to speak this truth. And gospel, and Paul does not want to try to curry their favor and avoid any kind of confrontation by speaking some kind of fluff. He reasoned with them about righteousness. He reasoned with them about self-control, and he reasoned with them about the judgment to come. That tells me it's important. It must be heard. Paul took advantage of that opportunity. But you know, something else is taught to me by the Spirit when it says that he reasoned concerning the faith in Christ, because while that word in the Greek simply means to discuss, to give a dissertation on a topic, whatever it may be, there is a platform and the speaker is speaking concerning a topic. It also implies that this has to do with a rationality and a logic that is sound. Vine gives the definition of that Greek word, that it primarily denotes to ponder and resolve in one's mind, then to converse and dispute, discuss, discourse with, most frequently to reason or dispute with. This is contrary to what many in the world would have you to believe concerning what we call the Bible, what we call the gospel, the New Testament, concerning the faith in Christ, that it's not reasonable, that it's a bunch of fairy tales. It concerns things which are impossible. It concerns things which are made up, and it's just an ancient book of stories which have no foundation of truth. It's illogical. But every time we read of individuals preaching the gospel in the New Testament, it didn't come from anecdotal stories. It didn't come from random things they were grasping at, trying to find some way to convince the crowd with untruths. But it came from sound logic and reason. That's the nature of the message that we submit to and that we should teach. We should understand that concept. Look in Acts chapter 26, as Paul's trials continued and his life progressed toward its end. Now he's before Agrippa, who has an understanding of the old law. And he stood before Agrippa and made his defense, and thus he made his defense. Festus, in verse 24, said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Notice his response. He said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." The English Standard Version translates that verse, "I am speaking true and rational words." It's rational, it's logical, and the world would have us to believe that it's illogical to believe in this ancient book. We need to get with the times. We need to understand that those are dead words. No one truly believes them, and it doesn't make any sense for you to. Doesn't make any sense for you to apply them to your life. Paul thought otherwise. We should too. He spoke the words of truth and reason. He was a man sound in his mind. That Greek word translated reason in Acts 26 and verse 25 is sophronsin. And it means soundness of mind. Literally, sanity, Strong says. He's not insane. He speaks words of truth and rationality. And I want us to consider that in relation to our lives as Christians. We hear those sermons that step on our toes, and we hear things that would put us in a peculiar view from the world. And we wonder, is it reasonable for Christ to expect us to live that way? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 gets to the application portion of this Roman letter, where the Apostle Paul, having established the truths of the righteousness of God and the death of Christ and the shedding of His blood and the appropriation of that blood to our lives by obedience to the faith, this is what it all boils down to. This is what it means for us. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Anytime we have the thought come into our mind that it's unreasonable for us to deny ourselves, it's unreasonable to live in such a way which would cause our lives to be difficult, we need to stop and read what Jesus did for us and who He was Therefore, what God did for us, He sent His Son, and His Son died, an innocent man, for the guilt that we have on our shoulders. It's reasonable for us to respond to that by living faithfully, by presenting our bodies now as a living sacrifice daily for Him. We need to speak the truth, and we need to understand that it's logical and it is reasonable to believe and obey. And this is what he reasoned about before Felix and Drusilla concerning the faith in Christ. He reasoned about righteousness. And while this whole book, a collection of books in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, is in a way discussing the topic of righteousness, many in the world would have you to believe that we don't have to be righteous. When in reality, that's the whole purpose of the gospel. And he spoke to Felix and Drusilla about righteousness. You don't go to heaven unless you're righteous. And you don't become righteous before God, right before God, without appealing to Him for the answers. And so Paul did not speak a philosophy. Paul did not tell a story. Paul spoke concerning the faith in Christ. It's the object of faith. It's what we read of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that Paul spoke to them. He wasn't ashamed of it. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the faith in Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul points out in the third chapter in the 23rd verse. And what he's saying here in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 is that the gospel is what teaches us how to get back into God's good standing, to be righteous before Him. It's not the righteousness of any other man, not their standard of righteousness. It's not any kind of manual or creed that some person in the world could cook up to have you to believe that this is the way to be righteous before God. It's the truth here. You don't need anything else. You don't need anything less. The righteousness of God is found in the gospel. And we say, how do we become righteous? He said, the just shall live by faith. You've got to live by faith. Okay, faith only? He says, no. The whole point of my apostleship, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, remember? Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. And what is he preaching about? Righteousness. It says in verse 5 that through him we have received grace and apostleship and are preaching for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. He's not going into the world to teach the Gentiles that all you've got to do is believe. He's going to convince the world of the truth of Jesus Christ so that those who are convinced of it don't just sit there in mere belief, but act upon that faith in obedience. Ultimately, obedience to the faith, the standard of righteousness. He goes on to verse 13 and he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, so that you can obey the truth and be made righteous by the standard of God's righteousness. He was eager to do so. In spite of all the persecution he had received, all the crazy eyes that gazed upon this madman, like we saw that happened in Acts 26 before Festus. No, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you because I want to provoke in you that belief that leads to that obedience by which you are made righteous as you put your faith in Christ. But you know, we become righteous by obeying the faith. And what that does is it puts us in a right standing with God, but what it also does is empower us through the truth and the living hope that is given to us by our obedience to the gospel and submission by faith in Christ. And what that does is it gives us the ability and the truth to live righteously continually. You're made righteous, but don't squander that. Don't turn away from that. The whole purpose is for you to be a new life. You're not living in sin any longer. That was the whole purpose of hearing and obeying the truth. But wait, once saved, always saved. I'm saved and now I don't have to do anything. Then why would Paul preach righteousness to these people, to Felix and Drusilla. You become righteous, and then you stay righteous. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul asked that question that the Romans had in their mind. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? After all, God saves us. We can't save ourselves, certainly. But grace does not nullify obedience and righteousness. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We get down to verse 13, and he shows that we're supposed to live our lives righteously. Do not present your members, your bodies, your faculties of mind, your reason, everything about you. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You continually submit. The just live by faith, that word in the Hebrew in Habakkuk chapter 2, is faithfulness. It has the concept of fidelity. It's not just, I believe the facts, it's an assent to the facts. It is a loyalty and fidelity to our bridegroom, Christ, to our great God and Father. We present our bodies as instruments of righteousness to Him. After all, we are children of the righteous one, and if we're children, we're to take after the characteristics of our Father. The Apostle Paul had to, or John rather, the Apostle John had to write to his audience in his epistles to convince them that these deceivers among you, they're not sons of God because they're not walking righteously. They think they have some greater knowledge and they're trying to get you to doubt your relationship with God. This is the standard. Hear me, he says. This is so that you may continue to believe and have a confidence that you have a relationship with God. Who is it that's a child of God? It says in verse 28 of 1 John 2, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His company, as His coming. You have confidence. Why? Because you abide in Him. What does that mean? If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. The world will tell you that we can't live righteously. Christ had to do it for us. That's not in the Scriptures. He lived a perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice. He died for us so that we don't have to die, but His righteousness is not given to us. He lived His life, we have to live ours. We live it by faith in Christ. We submit to His will. We walk as He walked. Because He says that we are children of God in verse 1 of chapter 3. So the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And if we are children of God, He continues, it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Don't live in sin. Live righteously. You live purely because you're a child of God. He says, little children, in verse 7 of chapter 3, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. That makes sense. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You know what that seed is? It's the gospel of Christ. It's His Word. It's a standard of righteousness. You let that dwell in your hearts as you study it out and you apply it to your life. His seed remains in you. That means you're doing His will. That means you're not sinning. You're a child of God. Take on His characteristics. You walk in righteousness just as He is righteous. That's why Paul went on from righteousness to self-control. You got to control yourself. You can't just live your life without a thought in your mind about how you're living. You've got to live your life constantly thinking about what you're doing, what you need to do, what you need to abstain from. He reasoned concerning the faith in Christ, concerning righteousness and self-control. The gospel of Christ is that standard of righteousness. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just shall live by faith. What does that entail? You've got to read it. You've got to know it. You've got to know your Savior, know how He lived, know what He requires, know what He teaches. And then after you have that knowledge, you got to control yourself and submit to that standard. You got to maintain yourself. You got to keep yourself on the straight and narrow. 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter mentioned that whole concept. When in verse 2 of 2 Peter 1, he said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." How? "In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Do you want life spiritually? You want to know how to live? Do you want to be godly? It's in the knowledge of Christ. It's through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. "And by that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Read it, you know it, you escape, and you're righteous. But I want us to understand what that word knowledge means in this text. It's not simply knowledge, it's a participant knowledge. It's not gnosis, it's epignosis, and it's that greater participation by the knower in the object known. And what, you know what that requires? It requires self-control. It requires a resolve to do God's will. He says in verse 5, "For this very reason, that we partake of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, through the knowledge of Christ," that participant knowledge, "for this reason, give all diligence." Control yourself. Give all diligence. And add to that faith. It says, add to that faith virtue, a moral excellence, a resolve to be excellent before God, to be moral. He is the standard of morality. He tells us what is righteous. We are resolving to live righteously. You believe in Him. You've put your faith in Him, and you've resolved to live righteously. But to that faith, you add virtue, and to that virtue, add the knowledge. You got to know how. But knowledge is nothing without the self-control. To knowledge, self-control. To practice what you know. You've got to control your urges. You've got to control the desires of the flesh. You've got to deny yourself and instead do what God wants you to do. And it's a constant battle. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, we see the war that is raging in each and every one of ourselves. When Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." You walk according to the Spirit's direction. "You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." What that means is you've got to be in constant control of self. You've got to have a constant rein on your passions and your desires, not giving yourselves over to them like a mere animal, but living as you are a spiritual being. And you're being directed by the Spirit of God. He says, "These are the works of the flesh, and you need to avoid them, because those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." How do you avoid them? How do you maintain that righteousness and overcome the lust of the flesh? You win that daily battle. You control yourself by denying those things and then putting on the fruit of the Spirit. You know what a part of the fruit of the Spirit is? Verse 23, self-control. We live in a society that doesn't know how to control itself. Christians must control themselves. He says, "Against such there is no law." And those, verse 24, who are Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He's saying, you've got to control yourself. One of the greatest ways you can do that is realizing what He said there in that latter part. You've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who can't control themselves and deny the flesh are those who have not fully put to death their old man and crucified the flesh. Paul had. He was able to control himself because he had made that decision. He says in chapter 6 and verse 14 of Galatians, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That tells us more than he just put it to death. That tells us he put it to an open shame to the extent that now the world puts him to a shame. Crucifixion was a slave's death. It was not a death that anyone wanted to be seen dying, which is why it makes the crucifixion of Jesus so much more incredible. He didn't just die with a drip of some poison. He died on a cross. hanging between two thieves. Paul says, that's what I want you to picture now. That kind of death, that's what I did to the world. I don't live that way any longer. It's a shameful way to live. And he lived each and every day with that understanding for a need of self-control. So he took preventative measures. Romans chapter 13 gives us some knowledge about that. When he gives them exhortation, saying this, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Notice here, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The reason why we find it so difficult to control ourselves so many times is because we continually provide for the flesh instead of cutting it off at its source. Putting on fruit of the Spirit. Putting on the armor of life. Not giving ourselves the opportunity, but putting it away completely. You don't provide for the flesh. Then you can control yourself. I want us to see the reason that Paul begins with in that text. He says, do this. Don't provide for the flesh. Don't walk in lewdness and lust, drunkenness, not in strife and envy. Do this. Avoid it, knowing the time that it is high time to wake out of sleep for what? Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That salvation is ultimately going to come in the last day when the trumpet sounds, and the dead are risen from the grave, and the Son of God appears once again just as He went up into heaven after His resurrection. That's when that day of salvation comes. What He tells the Romans is that you need to control yourself to live righteously because your salvation is near. Judgment is coming. Those who are judged as just and righteous and blameless, as those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, they have that hope of salvation. That same salvation that comes in the judgment, there comes with it condemnation for the unjust. So he reasoned with Felix and Drusilla. You need to be righteous. You need to control yourself because judgment's coming. Those are the only ways that you're going to be found just before Christ at the coming of the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And there are some who think that they're going to be exempt from this in some way or fashion. The Jews were of that number in Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul said, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? I don't care who you are, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. And individuals will bring up hypotheticals. What about the one who is completely by himself and never hears the gospel? Are they going to be judged? Paul says down in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 16 that there will be a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Everyone. And he says back up in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. Not some, but to each one. You will not escape the judgment. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There is no partiality with God. You're not going to be able to get to the judgment seat of Christ at the end of times and give some excuse that God's going to look upon and grant you mercy apart from His standard of mercy. There's no partiality with God. You will not escape the judgment. So you got to be righteous. You got to control yourself because that judgment is coming. John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus spoke to these people saying, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice, and they'll come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's when it's it. There's nothing left. There's no period of time in between heaven and hell. There's no period of time where you're given another chance, another opportunity. You're raised, and you're either raised alive or condemnation, and that's eternal. Our salvation is near, or the condemnation is near, depending upon your standing with God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter warns that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Will you be found righteous? Will you be found blameless at the coming of the day of the Lord? He told these brethren in 2 Peter 3, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Ask the very concept of the message Paul preached of righteousness and self-control. Be diligent to be found blameless because judgment is coming. Are you blameless? Are you ready? I had the privilege of being able to see my nieces this past week. And they're getting so big, starting to talk. But just recently, my sister shared a story with the family about they're just driving around in the car and little Sawyer, just 2 years old, was singing in the back, "Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?" And then she asked my sister, Kaylee, "Mommy, are you ready?" I don't know exactly what Kaylee did, but I guarantee you if she wasn't ready, that would have shook her to the core. Are you ready for the judgment day? These are the things that were going through the minds of Felix and Drusilla at this presentation of the gospel by Paul. But I want us to learn from their mistake in Acts chapter 24. Because Paul reasoned with them, sound logic, pleading with them with the information of the faith in Christ to become righteous and live righteously, to control yourself, your pleasures, your desires, because judgment is coming. And all of these things are racing through the minds of Felix and no doubt his Jewish wife, Drusilla. But I want us to notice what happens there in verse 25 of Acts 24. That as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." The Jewish historian Josephus notes in his writings of antiquity that Felix and Drusilla were in an adulterous relationship. Drusilla was married to another man when Felix saw her, that she was beautiful, and convinced her to marry him against what she knew to be the law of her father's, the law of Jehovah God. She's a Jewish woman. She went ahead and married Felix, and they were in an adulterous marriage, and I think that's probably why Paul reasoned with them concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment. You're not controlling yourselves. You're not righteous. And you better be afraid because judgment's coming. But Felix said, "Go away. There's going to be a more convenient time. I'll call you when that convenient time arrives." You know what? It never came. In verse 26, "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." He didn't want to hear about the gospel, though. Not anymore. He wanted money. "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." That gracious and humble servant of the Lord that gave the truth to Felix so that he could be saved from his sins. But Felix says, "Go away." And in that very way, Felix decided his own fate would be eternal condemnation from the presence of God, because he didn't want to control himself. He didn't want to live righteously. He didn't want to hear about the gospel any longer. Judgment didn't scare him enough. Does it scare you enough? Are you willing to do what it takes, what the gospel tells you, to become righteous? To believe what it says about Jesus, who is the Christ, to submit to that gospel in full assurance of faith, understanding that without doing so, you have no hope, to submit to the watery grave of baptism, to be identified with the death of Christ, and to be raised to walk in newness of life, and to not live in sin any longer. Are you willing to do that? Judgment's coming. Are you willing to repent of your past life? Jesus said, to these Jews in Luke 13, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He would say the same to us this evening. If you have a need of repentance, if you have a need of putting on Christ in baptism, if you have a need of turning away from the sins that you have committed after you've become baptized into Christ, repent or perish. Become righteous before God. Control your desires, because that judgment is coming, and we give you opportunity to be ready for it this evening. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to do so before it's everlastingly too late. We don't know the amount of time we have. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, it'll come as a thief in the night. You don't know when the thief comes. Thief doesn't announce his coming, neither does God. He's going to send his son. Not even Jesus knows. But that day surely will come. Will you be found blameless? And if you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, if there's anything that we can assist you with spiritually, don't delay, but make your life right with God before it's everlastingly too late. Why don't we stand and sing the song that was selected?